welcome to a new year, 2013. Before the last one becomes too distant a memory, I'd like to ask you a couple questions about it. Was it a good year last year?
Yeah.
By and large, some good things happened. Could it have been better? Gee, I don't know. Didn't think about that. Well, we're going to think about that today. And what about 2013? Will 2013 be a better year than last year? Well, if you're kind of go through the process I'll talk about today, 2013 will be better than 2012, and each year can be better than the next, and you'll live happily ever after. If you don't go through this process, you'll just repeat the same mistakes as last year. And sometimes you look back on the year and think, oh, I wish I'd done that differently. And then you don't do anything differently, so you wind up at the end of 2013 and you think, oh, I should have done that differently. So the key thing that frequently is missing in people's lives is the thing that is lacking in most corporate organizations. It's called evaluation. It's evaluating what happened, what could have been better, what do we do that was right so we can do more of it, what do we do that was wrong so we can do less of it. You set new goals for it. The basic process of management is you plan, you organize, you supervise, and evaluate at the end of Roman numeral 1. The difference between management and leadership, by the way, is leadership is the ability to sell someone on change. The ability to lead yourself is the ability to sell yourself on change. Because if you don't sell yourself on change, who will? And you basically could be a rock and have the same existence year after year after year, or you can sell yourself on change and do something differently. And we have a hard time selling ourselves on change because we actually enjoy self-deception. It's kind of hard to believe, but we actually enjoy that. We would rather pretend that things are like they are not, because the process of change is sometimes scary, sometimes difficult. We think, oh, I got this far and I'm okay, therefore if I do the same thing, I'll be okay again next year. And we're afraid to kind of do things and experience the more abundant life that Christ came to offer. So the verse at the top is one that I always enjoy at this time of year, Proverbs 14:8. The wisdom of the prudent, in other words, the thing that makes the prudent people wise, is to understand his or her way. But the folly of fools is deception. It's really self-deception because it's in contrast to understanding your own way. So a wise, prudent person stops and thinks about, okay, where am I going? How am I getting there? What's my objective? What's my means of obtaining the objective? And I want to understand what God's trying to do in my life. That's wisdom. Fools think, oh, well, yeah, I'll just do what I want, and we'll get whatever I want to get, and that's the grand, exciting adventure of life. Except the grand, exciting adventure of life normally is not as good as the wise, prudent approach to life, which actually can make you enjoy the higher, better things. Lamentations 3:40 is one that the prophet Jeremiah enjoined upon the nation of Israel when they didn't like the way things were going. It shows up in the middle of the book of Lamentations where he's lamenting the fact that all that they had, they lost. And it's both an indictment as well as a source of hope. It says, let's search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. So if 2012 wasn't exactly to your liking in every respect, maybe the solution is found in Jeremiah. Let's search out, examine our ways, see where we've kind of gotten off the path, where we failed to get the blessings that God planned for us, and then turn back to Him. Reasons that we tend not to do this process is because our worth and value is tied to the wrong thing. On your outline I have, it's tied to the product rather than the process. The product is what we've got, all right? It's the static thing. This is where we are. And hey, we're all alive. For those of you who are sick today, you know, I'm not as alive as you usually are. But, you know, okay, we're not dead. We're also relatively free from being tortured or killed. So people will say, great, I'm satisfied with the product. But there's a better product available, and you attain that through focusing on the process. You'll normally see experts in something. There's a guy playing golf. He hits the ball and it goes generally in the direction where he wants it to go. He's not usually ecstatic if his swing was off. I got lucky. So a good golfer will realize I need to basically focus on the process, and then the product will eventually take care of itself. And it's kind of the way we need to work on life. We don't always have control over the products, but the process, that's all our choices. So we do what God has said, figured out what he wants us to do, do it, and he will take care of the results, as we heard in our praise time. Second reason why we'd rather enjoy self-deception is we'd rather think we've accomplished something than actually do it. We live in a fantasy world. It's like, oh yeah, how is life? Oh, it's great, it's wonderful. Oh, really, how did you become more like Christ this past year? Huh? Why are you asking me a question like that? You're trying to make me feel bad? Conquer any bad habits, develop any new skills, help others become more like Christ, any of that stuff go on? Oh yeah, I've been living the Christian life really well. All right, give me names. That. There you go, being mean again. So, we'd rather think, and the thing is, like when with my students, I give them quizzes every day. Some of them hate it, but most of them by the end of the semester are really enjoying it, because by daily quizzes, by daily evaluation of what they're learning, they're able to do better on the exams and hence get a better grade. The kids who just skip class and then show up for the exams always flunk, because they haven't gotten any feedback, any evaluation of the work that they've done. So if you do want to live happily ever after in the spiritual realm, you have to go through this evaluation process. There are a number of verses, I gave you a couple of them here, 2 Corinthians 10:12 and 1 Corinthians 10:12, that talk about part of the evaluation process. Another reason is when we start feeling guilty about not having accomplished something, rather than owning the guilt and changing, we alter the guilt. So we feel a little more comfortable with it. And what we really need to do is realize, oh, if we haven't done well, this is a new day, a new year. We can do better. And then we can enjoy the fruits of our labors more appropriately. If things were really bad last year, you might appreciate 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation, deliverance. Not just, we're talking about getting your sins forgiven, but it leads to a better relationship with God and experiencing the blessings that he intended. So that tends to be why we, there are lots of reasons why we enjoy self-deception. I'm sure Nancy has a book full of them somewhere. But let's look at why we should evaluate ourselves. Where's this one? Galatians 6:4. Let each one examine his own work. Let each one examine her own work. And then they will have rejoicing in him or herself alone. So what kind of work that have you done this past year that you can rejoice before God in? What have you done in the spiritual realm, the spiritual growth? That's like you set out, you did it, you nailed it, and then you can rejoice. And I know I'm talking to many of you that there are people who have realized there were difficulties in their manner of approaching life. They've made changes, and now they're rejoicing in the fact that things are better. A lot of people have compared the scriptures to a map. It shows you how to get to the goodies in life and in the next life as well. It shows you how to get the abundant life. But the key problem with maps is if you don't know where you are, you don't know how to get to where you want to go. So I was driving down to pick up my mom for something, and the road that I wanted to take was blocked, or trees down on it. So I took some other route, and I kind of knew where I wanted to go, but I got my GPS out, and I couldn't really see exactly where I was. So if I could just find that road, it'd be great, but where am I? And a lot of people look at the scriptures, all these great promises, how do I get them? Where do I start? That's what evaluation's all about. You have to highlight some things that are going to show us our dark side in order to be able to go from dark to light. If you deny that there's any dark, you will always stay in the dark. So in Toil, you can actually find this outline in the Toil book on truthbase.net. This little evaluation precedes the huge evaluation where you write various areas of your life in different areas to highlight your best or most dangerous needs, and then you can start doing something about them. If you never go to a doctor, as we heard, you don't diagnose the problem, and if you don't diagnose the problem, you don't fix it, you just get blindsided by it. So in the spiritual life, it's probably the least area that gets evaluated in all of the items on this planet. But you can correct that. Recognizing and correcting mistakes is the only sure way to avoid repetition. Makes sense. Some people talk about the fact that they've had, you know, 10 years of experience. Teachers are really fond of this. I've been teaching for 10 years, but they've never evaluated their teaching and whether or not it's actually making a difference in the children's lives. So someone had said, no, they don't have 10 years of experience. They have 1 year of experience repeated 10 times. And life can be like that for us. As our years progress, we should be getting better and better at the art of listening and the skill of loving others. And just the benefits for this is not just for this life. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So if we don't do the evaluation and fix things now, there's going to come a further judgment, sometimes temporal, definitely eternal, where we're going to have to give an account for everything. And I don't know about you, but when I have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I want to be able to look good and do well. That's not going to happen by accident. It's only going to happen as if I planned and worked towards that objective. 2 Peter 1:10, brethren, be all the more diligent to make your invitation or call and election, special status, certain. For if you do these things, you will never fail. And then you'll get an abundance entrance into the kingdom, as opposed to a meager squeaking in under the wire. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. You know, I don't know how few people on the planet actually understand what this verse means, much less does it. But it does not mean examine yourself to make sure that you trusted Christ. It's not at all about that. It's not saying examine yourselves to make sure that you believe that Jesus died for your sins so you go to heaven rather than hell. It says, goes on to say, test yourselves lest you be disqualified. Now, as far as I know, you can't be disqualified unless you have first been qualified. Otherwise, you know, if you're not in the race, you can't be disqualified from the race. So what the verse means in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see if you are living in accord with the faith. What's the faith? That Jesus died for our sins, rose from the dead, and is coming back to set up his kingdom and reward those who are faithful. And that's the faith, believing that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he will do. Hebrews 11:6, he will reward those who diligently seek him. We need to examine ourselves to make sure that we are diligently seeking him in such a way that we are on target for his eternal reward. Otherwise, we could be disqualified and not receive the blessings that God intends to give us. God's blessings are not automatic. They are always conditional. Whether it comes from trusting Christ, Israel going into the promised land, or us gaining our eternal reward. So rather than be self-deceived, you need to take a look at your life. Look at it as God looks at it and evaluate yourself. How are you doing? Specific things that you can evaluate are summed up on the first heading under Roman numeral 3. Are we knowing and doing the will of God every day, every hour, every week, every month, every year? God's given us life. Why? Have nothing better to do? He gave us life for a purpose. Do we know what that purpose is? That's what toil is all about. Helps you tie into the purpose. And then once you've tied into the purpose, are you living each day according to the will of God or according to the will of man, according to the lust of the flesh, the desire of the devil? How are you living? So my prayer out of Psalm 143, 8, second half of it, is, cause me to know the way in which I should walk, God, because I lift up my soul to you. And the visual image I get here is like, okay, God, here I am. Take me, I'm yours. Today, show me how I should walk. Cause me to know it, because I am placing myself at your disposal. I am your servant. What do you want your servant to do? And then I go look and see what the word has said, and then, you know, basically God brings stuff to mind. So I can answer the question at the end of the day, yeah, I've done the will of God. I didn't get everything done, but I made progress. And I'm a real fan of like just trying to make a little progress on stuff every day, because eventually that stuff adds up. Now, what a lot of us do, and present company included, is we think, oh yeah, I should do that. Oh yeah, I should do that. Oh yeah, I should do that. And then the guilt level goes so high that we say, I got to do it. We put all this effort into it. We don't really have the muscles, you know, trained to do it. And then we pull a muscle, a spiritual muscle. And then we basically say, oh, I better not do that again. I better take a rest and give myself time to recuperate. And then, you know, it's just the analogy between the physical and spiritual is pretty obvious there. So what we should be doing is asking God, okay, God, cause me to know the way in which I should walk today. And that's why people need to have their quiet times in the beginning of the day. Say, God, thanks for life. What do you want me to do with it? How should I walk? And then I lift up my soul to you is like saying, God, I'm at your disposal. You really got to answer me on this. And God will give, you know, he really wants to let us know what he wants us to do. My kids sometimes would do something equivalent of this, but if they came to us and said, Mom and Dad, what do you want us to do? And very, very rarely would our response be, oh, whatever you want. It's like, I'm glad you asked. We have a list here. The Heavenly Father is the same way. There's a purpose for us being here on earth. There's a purpose for you being in this city. There's a purpose for you being where you live, where you work. God's got purposes for those. We need to know what those are, and we need to know if we're doing what God wants us to do. How are we going to know that? We need to ask Him. And this is a great way to do it. Every day you can ask that question. There's a whole bunch of other really cool questions to ask on the goal, autopsy, and toil. Particularly if there's something like last year you thought, oh, that'd be really cool, and it never happened. Or you think, I'd really like that to happen. Something you tried and failed. You have a dead goal, hence you do an autopsy on it. And we have a lunch coming up somewhere this end of this month or the beginning of next where we're going to have a lunch, and one of the questions will be, what'd you learn from doing an autopsy on a dead goal? You know, what'd you succeed in? What'd you learn about from doing an autopsy on a dead goal? And what are you looking forward to for the next year? It's like three things is the price of admission to the lunch. So, but there are other questions that are really worth addressing, and I'm going to look at them now. Roman numeral 3a said about the process of growth and change. As I reflected over the years of why people grow at BAC, it's not because of the teaching, because there's great teaching and or good teaching or okay teaching in lots of spots. There are a couple of unique dynamics, and one of it is twice a year we encourage people to ask, how have you grown? How have you become more like Christ? We basically, I don't want to say force you to evaluate, but we nudge you to evaluate twice a year when we have retreats to see, are you just drifting through life or are you intentionally following Christ? So the question is, what have I done to make intentional rather than haphazard process in the Christian life? Here's another good one. How have I disciplined myself? Did you know you're supposed to discipline yourself? And scriptures say if you don't discipline yourself, God will discipline you. But 1 Timothy 4:7, I actually did a little word picture to remember that reference. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Godliness, state of knowing and doing all that God wants. That's what the pagans used the term for, and Christianity took it the same way. So, how have you disciplined yourself to do what God wants? Now, I know there are a lot of runners here. It takes discipline to go running. You have to stop doing what you're doing, like watching TV. You've got to put on your sneakers, go out in the cold, make your body run, even though your body says, I want to be back on the couch. You basically make yourself do something that you naturally would not do. That's called discipline. Discipline is base, that's what it is. It's making yourself do what you normally would not want to do. The Greek concept behind discipline is power under control. You all have power. You all use it for different ends. But if you develop the skill of making your power do what your mind says, you have developed the Greek word arete. Your passions are governed by objectives. And that's really was the Greeks thought of the key of life. And you see it obviously in the New Testament with a verse like 1 Timothy 4:7. You can jot down that reference because I forgot to put on the list here. So before I leave this point, anything that you can point to for 2012 where you said, I am going to be different in this area, I am going to get this skill, and you did. if you can't point to anything in 2012, work on getting something you can point to in 2013. And part of what I do in TOIL is give you all kinds of tricks to help you hit those goals. But if you don't have a goal, you'll never hit it. Purpose. B, what progress have I made to fulfilling my purpose to glorify God during my time on this planet? Think back over 2012. What glorified God in 2012 with your life? What caused him to do cartwheels in heaven? What caused the angels to sing? What caused him to do a wave in heaven? Because, whoa, look at that! And most of you are probably thinking, huh? Does God care about what happens on earth? You bet. As an omniscient being, he knows what's going on. As a purposeful being, he's got a purpose for you being here. You need to figure out how you can glorify God. How does God look good to others as a result of your life? If you can't point to anything, then you need to actually start doing something. I want God to look good when people look at my life. How are we going to make that happen? Do you think it's going to happen haphazardly? Or is it an intentional change? And as far as I know, God's really big on free will, and unless we exercise that free will to glorify him, he doesn't get glorified. I guess he could get glorified by, you know, condemning sinners to hell. But it's like he'd much rather get glorified by blessing people. It's better PR. How about your plan to love others? Two biggest commands: love God, love your neighbor. Everybody knows that. And as you know, until I started doing TOIL, I never ran into anybody who actually had a plan to do that. So I'd go around asking people, what are the two greatest commandments? And somehow people always knew those. And said, well, how are you planning on fulfilling them? Huh? We're supposed to do that? Yeah, those are the two big questions on the final exam. There's essays on them. They count a lot. And how have you, but glory to God, how have you used what you have to do what is in another person's best interest? If you don't have any skills or abilities to love others, then start getting the skills. It's God's plan for you to have them and use them to love others. Verse that was quoted in our praise time, Ephesians 5:17. Don't be stupid, unwise, foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. In that context, you also are redeeming the time because the days are evil. Don't live like the pagans do. Walk as a child of light. All that stuff shows up in Ephesians 5. It's good stuff. So it says, if you don't understand what the will of the Lord is, you're stupid, unwise, foolish, same word. And none of us like that idea of being stupid, so let's be wise. Wise people understand what the will of the Lord is. They know the way in which they should walk because they've lifted up their soul to God and say, okay, God, show me the way in which I should walk because I lift up my soul to you. So I would hate to have gotten to the end of my life and not fulfilled my purpose for living. In fact, based on some discussions we had on the cruise, I realized that something I had thought of before, some of the people that have the greatest potential for God are those who basically have included there's no purpose in life apart from Christ. I wanted to actually start a Facebook group of people who wanted to kill themselves and then became Christians. It would be an awesome group of people because they're not living for the foolish, stinky trinkets of life. They're living for the real deal, why they're on this planet. And okay, C, work. By the way, you might have noticed these are the TOIL categories. I encourage people to set goals in each of these categories. It'll help you do that at the TOIL seminar if you haven't already done so. You can also find this on truthbase.net under the TOIL book. What value have I added to my employer? Those of you who are employed, or your clients, for those of you who serve, what value do you give them? The reason they pay you is because you give them value. If you're a trader, you basically provide liquidity in the market, so that is service. But for what service am I actually being paid? Do you know why they pay you? Because minimum wage, laws? No, they actually pay you because you give value. So the trick is to increase your value to your employer. To always be worth more than you're being paid. How have I grown an ability? If you don't have ability, you can't increase value. So everybody should be on a personal development thing, and good companies in the past used to actually have employee development. Now they have employee remedial work because the caliber of the employees coming in is a little lacking because colleges are lacking. But you might want to evaluate your work, and there's other things to add, evaluate, work on, and there's a whole page or two in TOIL on this. But those are two of the key questions. What value are you giving? How can you increase your ability? Colossians 3:23 says we're supposed to do our work in sincerity of heart, fearing God, that God is our employer. You thought at the point you heard boss was your employer. No, he's just, you know, the minion that's said to make your life miserable. But it's really you're serving God in doing your work. And whatever you do, do it wholeheartedly. If you can't do it wholeheartedly, find something else to do. Do it as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance is the rest of the thing. Knowing that God will reward you for the work that you do if you do it for Him. Two paychecks. One from your employer, one from God at the end. And the retirement benefits from God are out of this world. Another category to evaluate where we spend a lot of our time is relationships. And instead of thinking, well, do I have a relationship, or what kind of relationship, or how's the relationship going? How about this one? How have those around me become more like Christ or more pleasing to God as a result of you? I realize I messed up my pronouns there, but how have the people around you become more like Christ, more drawn to Him, developed a relationship with Him? How have they become more pleasing to Him as a result of your life? That's part of loving them. This could go with family members, apartment mates, co-workers, people you intentionally develop relationships with outside those spheres. How have they become more like Christ as a result of their exposure to you? Have they seen Christ in you? How do you get Christ in you? Well, first you ask Him into your heart, but then He's got to live through you as you incorporate His character into your character. Which means you do the stuff that He would do, not the stuff that you would naturally do as a self-centered humanoid. The Corinthian church was known for its great gifts and rotten relationships. So in 1 Corinthians 11:28, Paul says, "Let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And most of you know the context of that's the Lord's Supper. It was just brought into focus the carnality of the people, ignoring the fact that they were members of a body living as independent units. And it's in that context that it says, hey, examine if you're living as members of the body, then drink of the partake of the drink of the Lord's Supper, which is a celebration of the fact that you are part of this body. So that's the context of, actually starts with chapter 10 and goes into 11. Let's take a look at a couple subsets of relationships. Friendships. How am I benefiting and serving my friends? What? I use friends to meet my needs. That's why I need to develop a constant stream of new friends, because I, you know, take all I can, suck the energy out of them, and then throw them away and find a new one. So how am I benefiting and serving my friends? That would be love. Different perspective on life. Where would I be tempted to use them, and how do I stop doing that? Marriage, for those of you who are in such an institution. How am I meeting each of my spouse's needs? Spouse has needs? No, it's all about me. That's why we got married.
Sweet potatoes.
Sweet potatoes. There's a little sheet in TOIL, a book by Harley called His Needs, Her Needs. Harley was a marriage counselor. And marriage counselors talk to people who frequently are trying to get better relationships. And he eventually developed an inventory of needs that each other had and had them rank them. And the funny thing was, of the top 10 needs that were ranked, the guy's needs was the exact flip of the lady's needs. So there's guys should be aware of the needs of your wife. Wives should be aware of the needs of their husbands. And they should go about meeting them. Develop your own little scorecard. See how you're doing. Get a little ahead of the game, and then ask your spouse, "How am I doing, hon?" All right. So that's the second part of that. What does my spouse think or feel about this performance? How am I helping my spouse grow? And that can go two ways. Gals help guys. Guys help gals. You become more Christ-like as a result. For those of you who are parents, How am I meeting my kids' needs? Also in TOIL is a list of how to develop self-esteem in your kids, the ABCs of success. There's a bunch of stuff. The basic task of parenting is to help your kid compete. You help them compensate for the fact they're not wonderful and perfect in everything. And then you celebrate the stuff that they've actually accomplished. Even before they get to the spot where they're out in the world doing that, you can teach them the principles of, like, obedience. And then you can celebrate the fact that they obeyed. Yay! And you start building your sense of worth and value. And then the kid's nice. And other people will then start affirming your kids. And then they become so hopelessly over-affirmed that they're intolerable to live with. All right. But it's far better to have kids that have really solid self-esteem than those who don't. Self-esteem basically comes from making the daily decision to do what is pleasing to our God and Creator. That's mirrored in the relationship that the parents have with the kids. Are they mastering the ABCs of success? I go back and review them every now and then. And I usually get something I can address more. So the ABCs of success, it's on truthbase.net. It's in the TOIL book. Google it. You should be able to find it. Other group of people that you hang with sometimes is coworkers. Yeah, those cubicle inmates of yours. What needs have I identified, and how is my plan going to meet them? Yeah, your cubicle mates, your office mates, your fellow employees have needs. The ones that irritate you the most probably have the most needs. So how have what's your plan to meet their needs? Get them fired. Frame them. Pray them to an island in the South Pacific. You know, just that's one way of doing it, but then you don't get any credit for ministering to them. So what's a means of ministering to them? How am I involving others in the body? So you know, one of the things I think we do really well here is we get people involved with our friends and coworkers so they can see the love of Christ and the body of Christ displayed. And you know, we have fun doing it, and we help people develop or move into a relationship with Christ in the process. Personal growth. This is another whole area of one of the five areas in which you set goals, like work, relationships. Personal growth, spiritual growth, and ministry are the next ones. But under personal growth, how have you increased your usefulness to the Master this year? You learned to do Bible study, done some scripture memory, so you have some verses ready. I was really encouraged by a couple people who have actually gone back. They've been asked tough questions, and they've gone and gotten the resources, asked me for some resources. They're almost all on truthbase.net. And they basically are beefing up on how to better answer their friends' questions about Christianity. And I did a series at the end of last fall on a couple of apologetics things that kind of nudge you in that direction. And you basically, if you want to be able to talk to people about God, you kind of have to know God and what he's about, what his perspective is. And it also helps if you know the seven questions that people ask in objection and how to deal with them. What would make me sharper or more effective in being used by my Master? So apart from a ministry growth, is some people, I need to get better organized. You know, I need to do the personal management stuff better. Or I need to get more energy, you know, whatever it takes. What would make you sharper and more effective? A lot of you have prayed Psalm 26, 2. Examine me, O Lord. Prove or test me. Try and refine my mind and heart. Although your version doesn't look like that. I looked up the words to make sure that they said what I thought they would, and this is what they meant. You're asking God to scrutinize you. That's the first one under examine. Then you're asking him to prove and test you, which is like put a little pressure on you to see if you break or hold, to see if the knot is well made. And then try and refine. That's the metallurgy work. That's where it applies the heat so the scum rises to the surface and gets skimmed off. Have you ever asked God to basically put you through the fire? Oh yeah, we sing that song, Refiner's Finer. Refiner's Fire, that's the one, yeah. So it's more than just a song. We should be asking God to purify us, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh. So asking God to do that, but notice it's not just actions. Actually, actions aren't even there. What's the thing that is asking to be tried and refined and purified in? Mind and heart. What you think about and where you make your decisions. So the psalmist, obviously, David had it right. He knew that what you thought about is what you actually decided upon, and that it counted for your actions. So if your thoughts are not pleasing to God, your decisions will not be pleasing to God, and your actions won't be pleasing to God, and you'll regret it. Really simple. God does judge everyone according to his work. So, you know, if you don't start this process of asking God to get you thinking his way, you will wind up doing things your way, and you'll lose. So, personal growth, it's a good one to start on. Mind and heart. Roman numeral 4, spiritual growth. How you become more like Christ this year? Got the beard, the piercing eyes, the long white robe, hanging across. No. You know, how are you manifesting Christ-like qualities? You know, how about the fruits of the Spirit? They're kind of, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, all that other good stuff. Humility, faith, self-control, gentleness, whatever else is in there. How did I change? Why did I change? What did you specifically do in your spiritual life this past year to grow and change? How did you abide in the vine and draw his strength so fruit was produced? How can I better view my life and world from God's perspective? I think one of the major problems that Christians have is they don't look at themselves or life from God's perspective. They don't enter into the mind of God and view our world as God views our world. Well, how do you find out how God views his world? Read the scriptures. Tells you. Particularly when God says, I like this, I don't like that. Note those verses. Those are important. If you want to please God, you give him what he likes, not what he dislikes. And Daily Truth Base, I think, would really help you do that. You have a whole year to get it done, starting a couple days ago, so go for it. Bearing fruit is nice. Colossians 1:9, Paul says, I don't cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. So Paul wanted believers to be filled by the knowledge of his will, God's will, by getting all wisdom and spiritual understanding, insight from the scriptures and the spirit, so that, and if you don't have the wisdom and spiritual insight, you're not going to be able to do verse 10, you walk worthy of the Lord, being fully pleasing to him. One of the questions we ask on our evaluation sheet twice a year is, you know, how satisfied are you with your spiritual growth? And it's interesting to see the progression. Some people say, oh, really dissatisfied, I'm never satisfied. Then as they start growing, I'm pretty satisfied. And in the past couple of years, we've had a few that says, yeah, I'm really pleased with the growth I made. That should be what all of us say. Because if we can be fully pleasing to God on this planet, we should be. And if we're fully pleasing to him, then I don't want to have a higher standard than God has. So I'm not going to say, oh, I'm doing terribly, you know, I'm always such a sinner. It's, I want to be fully pleasing to God. That's what the text says. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in knowledge of God. This is not a verse about heaven, it's a verse about this life. So if you cannot say, I am fully pleasing to God, or I was not fully pleasing to God this past year, you got another year. But if you weren't pleasing last year, and you don't do anything differently, you won't be pleasing this coming year. So that's the whole point of, you do the evaluation to find things to change. And the analogy I usually give is, when our kids were really young, we didn't expect perfect behavior from them. They're kids. So we basically were really happy if they didn't throw the mashed potatoes around or stick peas up their nose. All right. Then as they grew, then we started introducing things like knife, fork, spoon, please, thank you, you know, that kind of stuff. And then came the big day when they no longer had the pelican bib. And then they started moving where they could actually eat in a dining room. I remember taking our kids into the Culinary Institute of America, the Escoffier room. It's got that wine glass. Yeah, like there's like more glass than anything else on the table. And I could just hear the intake when we walked in with our kids. They were like, you know, 9, 7, 5, and 3. It was, and the kids behaved, and we had a great dinner, and they started developing tastes that were really expensive. All right. All right. But they were fully pleasing. I remember we took Chantilly out to Tavern on the Green when she was like 2 years old, and again we heard the intake of. Actually, she was almost a little under two, and she like really had great manners, and like most of our dinner was people coming up to us complimenting on this wonderful child that was, you know, making figures out of the French bread. All right. Now, she was still making figures out of the French bread, but that was fully pleasing at that point in her development. It was really embarrassing. I won't tell you about that. All right. What comes next? Oh yeah, don't forget, we're supposed to be increasing the knowledge of God. We are supposed to be fruitful in our good works. That is the goal. So, any fruit this past year, or do we have a crop failure? If you're not planting anything, nothing's going to grow. So you kind of need to do that. If you're not tending anything, nothing's going to grow. If you're not pulling the weeds, nothing's going to grow. If you're stuck with all the thorns and you haven't trimmed them back, nothing's going to grow. Jesus had a good parable about that. It's called the parable of the seed and the sower, and you can find out more about that in the Gospels. And almost last, ministry. In whose life am I investing? How am I helping them reach God's objective for them? How am I as an example? I love this question. If all Christians on earth were like you, would God be happy? And if you can say, yeah, I think so, you're on the right track. If you say, oh no, then you actually need to do some changing. There's something I had way back when. It's in TOIL. It's called Training Objectives, kind of a Christian career path, 30 kind of things to hit in your Christian life to become a reproductive, mature disciple. So that's what the training objectives thing is. You can find it in TOIL. Have I grown as a disciple and in my ability to disciple others? Luke 6:40 says every disciple, when they are fully taught, is like their teacher, and then they can go and do the same thing. So the goal of the Big Apple Chapel is to make reproductive disciples. It's that simple. We want to equip you to have a ministry of equipping others to please God. And we give you the tools to make it happen. We give you examples. We'll give you the support. We give you the encouragement. Hopefully we give you models. And we do whatever it takes to help you become that all that God wants you to be. Then comes new goals. Set new goals based on what you learned from your evaluation. You got to evaluate before you plan. Every corporation looks at the end of the year, what do? And then they set new goals for what they want to do for the next year. And TOIL is basically management by objectives in corporate worlds applied to a personal life. As you set your new goals, you want to key in on correcting the greatest dangers. You need to think about, which of these things is going to trip me up and kill me? And I want to basically build some walls, and then so I don't do that, and then I want to change some habits. I want to do a mind transformation thing. And I also want to look at, how can I maximize the greatest benefit? What are the unique ways that God has made me? How can I use that for His glory? It's good to get input from others as you set your goals. Get input from your spouse, your children, your accountability partner, those elder folk who watch for your souls. That's our job. We want to make sure that you exchange your time here on this planet for something worthwhile. That's what your soul is. Something that we talked about once upon a time was a shepherding goal. We changed that to a TOIL goal. What one goal for the next year do you want to focus on and ask people for input and counsel so we can help you? And last but not least, where are the gust of winds blowing? There's certain times in your life when you can do things, the opportunities, everything lines up, like you heard about the development kind of thing in praise time. Everything's lining up, okay, that's the time to do it. Not say, oh, I can't get that until next year, but all the pieces are there this year. Maybe that's a good time to do it. Philippians 2:13 says, the Spirit of God is at work in you to cause you to desire and do God's good pleasure. So once you understand that pleasing God is a good thing, and that the Spirit of God is at work in you to help you figure out how to please Him, then you got to tap into that and ask God to show you how it is He wants you to live this next year. What is it that He wants you to do that would bring Him pleasure? And then you can go about doing it. That is how you go from agony to ecstasy, the title of today's sermon. A lot of us, when we look back on our past years, we think, oh, I wish I'd done that differently. You know, I'm great at kicking myself. I do it for decades after the event. But it gives me some motivation I want to do something differently next year. And then when you actually achieve the goals that are permanent, enduring, and will last me for a good eternity, ecstasy kicks in. Okay, questions?
Where would you place the input from others in evaluating progress or goals? along the whole process. A particular example is sometimes people can get caught up in thinking that they're not doing as well as they are, they're doing better than they are in their evaluation, and then they that taints their perception of how they did, and therefore they don't set probables to rectify that behavior or to encourage themselves in the progress they made.
All right, by getting input from those who know you and know what's going on, which presupposes you've you've had a goal to develop those kind of relationships, and you have an accountability partner, and there's somebody who's watching out for your soul, you mentoring kind of thing, then input is great for, sometimes we get down on ourselves. So the goal of an accountability partner says, no, you're not nearly that bad. Almost, but not quite. Or, what? You don't think you're doing well in that? Man, I wish I was doing that well. So that gives you the encouragement. Frequently people say, they set their goals in areas where they are doing fine because it's easier to make, that's what I've been working on. Well, what about the area over here that's really causing everyone to run from you whenever they see you? We might want to address that. So getting that input should be an ongoing process, not just a one-shot deal. And you should be, the more input, the wise man gets input. Counsel is a good idea. And it gets input from multiple sources. Other thoughts on that one?
I found that helpful as an idealist type to evaluating what does God find pleasing for me at this stage in my life, to have an accountability partner or someone else to bounce off those ideas. And as I evaluate myself, because it can be easy for me to say, God expects this and this and this and this and this, and then that's like an overwhelming thing for me to work on, and instead of breaking it down into manageable chunks, we're like, this is realistic, this is practical, this is what God would be pleased with, and this is how you can say at the end of the day, I am blameless and God is pleased with me, and that kind of input from others can help with a more idealistic person.
Mm. Yeah.
It sounds all great, but also really kind of overwhelming. So if I want to get started on some of your goals, how do I go about that?
There is you can just ask these things, the bright, the easy ones. I mean, the general category ones. If you want the step-by-step method, as Chantilly mentioned, if you break things down into little steps, even any overwhelming task can be good, can be done. And I admit that the subject of evaluation is, can be overwhelming. So, if you go to TOIL, right after the personality types, you get this page, the book, and then the next step is evaluation in each of these five areas. And the way I put that together is, over the years, whenever I would read a, personal success, self-help kind of book, and they mentioned something that was good to have, I would pop it in the list. And, couple decades of doing that, the list is really large. But the thing is, you can go through and evaluate yourself. It's a painful thing. It'll take about 2 hours on each of those categories. And the ones that you're really bad on, pop down and circle. Then in each of the five categories, narrow it down to one. Ask God to show you which of these things would you like me to make progress on. God will talk to you if you do this, because he wants you to be a reproductive disciple. That's why he saved you. And then you basically wind up with five goals. When I do the seminar, I usually encourage people to have a top need and top desire. Just pick one of those, and then let's plan on making progress this year on one of them. And if at the end of the year, if you had one goal and you never made any steps towards it, you will be in agony, because next year you're going to run into the same thing. It's like, oh, wow. If you made some steps towards it, you can say, I can do this. It's like Bob, baby steps. What about Bob? And you just take the baby steps, and then baby steps, and then you start developing some, self-discipline muscle, and you take more and more. So you can break down the evaluation in, and that covers all the bases. The cheater way to do it is to take some of these categories, think of some things to do, and then talk to your accountability partner and say, what do you think? And ask that God would speak to them. I'd speak to you through them. But the better way is to actually have you and God sit down and say, God, what do you think of my life? What do you want me to do? What would be most helpful for me? What would be most helpful for you for this next year? And then sit still until you get an answer. If it takes an hour, great. A lot of us will ask the question and not stick around for the answers. Ask God. I think he really is a great communicator, and he wants to let you know what he wants you to do. if you ask him, he's not going to be sitting up there saying, I'm not going to tell you. Occasionally, he might want you to, you've got all the information you need to figure it out. That's your next skill that you need to develop, is figuring out my will from the information you've already gotten. So if you pass the baby steps of asking God and getting a little thought, that's usually the next thing he wants you to do. Because even though Paul, talked with Christ, he still had to seek God's will. I was amazed, I was thinking on this past week, on how Jesus and the disciples, how much they used the Old Testament in their teaching and in their personal lives. And these are guys who had the Spirit of God flowing through them so they could do miracles. And they could actually write scripture. But they were still went back to the scriptures and were rooted in the scriptures. And that's, if you're not rooted in the truth, you're, lost. So that's why God wants us to be able to go to this truth. That's why he preserved his word, so we can go there and get the information we need.
See? Well, on that point, you have the self-deception thing. People have blind spots, and then some folks have really great self-awareness, and others are completely, they have no self-awareness. How do you go through that process? You're suggesting what I'm hearing, you kind of go through that self-analysis and then kind of listen for God, give us some goals, and then share with your accountability partner or others in your life. Is that the sequence?
In order to prevent the self-deception, I should have mentioned this earlier, you need a little humility, because that's the major reason why we are self-deceived, is we have a better perception of ourselves than the reality. So we kind of need to get the reality. And it's much easier to get the reality from going to God and asking him to convict you and look at his word and see what verses come out and slap you on the side of the head than it is that you actually have to have people come up with a 2x4 and beat you about the shoulders and ears to get you to see the point. They won't do that literally, but that kind of happens in interpersonal interaction. So ideally, we want people to go to God and learn from him at the lowest level. If others have to start getting involved, it makes life tough for us. So developing a fruit of the Spirit called humility and saying, okay, God, you and me, you know everything about me. You still love me, which is great, but you want what's best for me, which is even better. I need to know what you want me to do. Show me. I lift up my soul to you. Just show me. Whatever it is, I'll do it. That would help the process. And then bouncing it off someone else at that point, because we are blind to most of our faults, 90% according to some studies, and we tend to think of ourselves better than we are because we built up this whole little protective wall. This whole sermon on self-deception that would be worth reviewing, that's an issue for anybody.
Bill, really quick, under writing your self-deception, if the guilt fits, we alter it. What does that look like?
Okay, we start feeling guilt. We start feeling that, I'm doing this wrong. Like, there's stuff I said today that should have gotten me feeling a little bit uncomfortable. It's my job to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And there should have been some stuff where you said, now is the guilt. Now you're going to alter it by saying, I'm better than so-and-so. I'm not that bad. I've gotten okay this far. Then you alter it so it no longer, that doesn't fit me anymore. It's not about me. The other way we do it is, those of you familiar with Gothard, the guilt-blame thing. We're feeling guilty. That's so-and-so's fault. We blame someone else. And then if you don't own the guilt, you can't say, I am guilty. I am wrong. I need to change and do something differently. Then you will continue to be guilty. Yeah.
So it could be slightly overwhelming to try to work on all your problems at once. Or should you try to spread it out, like say this year I'll work on this, this year I'll work on that?
What I encourage people to do is set 5 goals for each of the areas. Pick the one that is most either damaging that needs to be fixed or most beneficial. So it's nice to have a blend of them. And okay, I'm doing this, I'm making progress, like I'm doing better in Bible study, all right? I'm doing worse and losing my temper. That's going to cause me lots of problems. So I want to do a little character study. And then, put a little time each week into one of those goals. If those of you who like to split up, figure it out now, the trait of the month. I know some people have done the fruit of the month club. The thing is that we sometimes are pretty good about planning our days to get through our days. Weeks we're not as good at, and months people are really bad at months. Months are great milestones, because when you look back and you can say, I had 30 days to do something about this, and I did zippo. You know, then you should have enough self-loathing to say, okay, next month I'm going to do just a little bit more. And at the end of that next month, you think, there's a little gold tracker in the back of toil, where those of you who like checking off little boxes, every time you actually do something, you could put a jar and throw a matchstick or whatever into it. Every time you put a little gold, or actually put money into it, a goal, you actually made some progress on a goal, throw something in it, and then at the end of, like, you know, halfway through the year, you should be able to afford a Starbucks coffee. But that's another way of doing it. Yeah, just if you're doing something that moves you, you get somewhere. If you do nothing, you're in the same spot. And that's where I don't want you to be for next year. Is there food here? All right, let's pray and then eat. Thank you, God, for the life you've given us. Thank you that you've given it to us in such a way that it has meaning and purpose. It satisfies the way in which you created us. Thanks that you have plans for us, plans for good, to give us a future and a hope. Thank you that your Spirit's within us, causing us to want what you want. May we humbly embrace your will, offer our lives up to you, and see you show us the way that we should walk, and then may we draw on your strength to have the courage to do it. I pray you'd use members of the body in each other's lives this year, like never before, to cause us to be shining witnesses for you, and may you be glorified in our midst. May we all hear the words as a result. Well done, good and faithful servants. Thanks for our food, our time together. We commit the year to you. In Christ's name, amen.